We will continue our study in the book of Hebrews today by finishing up Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 26 through 39. As you turn there, let's pray together. Father, as we come now to this, your word, Lord, what is a difficult passage, one that causes us to look at our hearts and look at our souls and causes us to ask tough questions. Lord, we pray that it would be at work in us, that it would convict us, that it would show us our sin. And yet, Father, as we've just read, as we just heard some, Lord, that we would bow before you, heavy laden as we are, and that in this passage we would find rest for our souls. As we look to our Savior, as we see Jesus, Father, may we come, may we worship, may we place all we are at his feet, knowing that he will care for us, knowing that we can trust him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read God's word together. He says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Well, it seems that Renee and I have spent the majority of the quarantine and this summer break trying to convince our children that it is indeed a cool thing to clean up after yourselves. We say a lot of things like, "Hey, go put that up. Hey, put that back in its place." And my personal favorite, "Hey, go throw that away. Go, don't leave that there. The living room, your bedroom, that is not the trash can. Go throw that in the garbage." And that is particularly true, at least that last one, at the dinner table, right? It never fails that Renee and I will look up and everybody else will be gone. And it's just me and her sitting there, which honestly is kind of nice. But everybody else is gone and the plates are still there. There's still food on the plate. Everything is still there. And so we'll say, "Hey, everybody come back in, clean up your plates, throw away your trash." But I've realized that that's kind of a two-edged sword, right? So the other day, Wes, I said, "Wes, come back in, throw away your stuff." And I look over, and he's at the trash can, y'all, and he's just going. And I see him in the fort, just goes in the trash can. I said, "Wes, whoa, now." I said, "You can't throw away your fork." And of course, he looks at me like, "Man, you got to make up your mind. You're telling me to throw away the stuff, I'm throwing away the stuff, right?" And I said, "Wes, we've had to make a distinction. There's some things, right, that you got to throw away. Most things you want to throw away. But there's those few things that you got to keep. You can't throw away the good forks. You can't throw away the good knives. You have to keep those." Well, in our passage today, our author, he tells us something similar. He says there's a lot of things in our lives spiritually that we need to get rid of. There's a lot of things that we need to throw away. But there's one thing for sure that we can never throw away. We can never get rid of it. We must hold on to it. Now, this passage today is the fourth and last warning passage in the book of Hebrews. You'll remember that we've seen in chapter 2, our author calls us and he says, don't drift away. Don't fall away from the faith that you've had. In chapters 3 and 4, he pointed us to that first generation of Israelites that fell in the wilderness, that never combined faith with the knowledge of God that they had. And so they never entered into the promised land. And then, of course, in Hebrews 6, he said, it is impossible for those who have tasted of the goodness of God and who have fallen away to come back to repentance. And so we've seen this call, and the point that he makes in all of those is that we have need to endure. We have need to persevere. That one of the marks of true Christianity is that we keep going to the end. And in each of these passages, the language that we've seen has been hard, right? It's hard to swallow those statements that are so harsh. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around what it is that our author's trying to teach us. And so let me remind you, just right off the bat, those he is speaking to, the people that he has in his sight, are not Christians who fall away from the faith. These are not people who truly believe and who lose their salvation. What he has in mind here are those who walk the walk, those who talk the talk, those who show up, those who seem to believe, but who have never truly put their faith in Christ. And ultimately, because they don't truly have faith, they fall away. And so he wants to warn us. He wants us not to do that. As one pastor puts it, he says this is like road signs for us, right? I want you to imagine you're in your car and you're driving and you see a sign that says, road out ahead, right? Bridge out. Don't proceed. Now, just the fact that you see that sign, does that mean that you're lost? Does that mean that you've gone off the cliff? Does that mean that you're already plunging to your death? No. If you heed the sign, if you heed the warning, you'll be fine, right? But what if you just barrel through the barricade? What if you just keep going? Well, you're going to find that the bridge is indeed out and that there is no hope, right? You're going to find that on the other end, there's only a fall. There's only death. And so that's the point of these warning passages for us. They're there to turn us around. They're there to say, hey, look at your heart. Look at your soul. Look at where you are and stop. Consider it. If you need to turn around and go the other way. And again, I think that's why his language is so harsh to us. Imagine if your child walks into the kitchen and they're about to put their hand on a hot stove. What do you say to them? You say, oh, hey, Lord, please don't do that. Don't, that's a bad idea. Don't do that. Is that how you say it? No, you say, whoa, that's hot. In fact, you may say it with so much force that they turn around and cry, right? But you want them to understand that what they're about to do is going to hurt them. What they're about to do is bad. And so that's the same way with our author today. How much more harshly should he speak to us when it's spiritual matters, when it's eternal matters, when it is our very souls that are at stake? And so if we find these words harsh, it's for our benefit. It's for our good. Again, so that we won't, as he says in verse 35, throw away our confidence in the Lord. So that we will hold on to what we have in Jesus. Our only hope, that we will hold on to him. Well, let's look at this passage together. As we move through it, the first thing that I want you to see, I really want to ask you a question. It's this, to sin or not to sin. I think Shakespeare said, I don't think he said it just like that, but he said it some similar to that, right? To sin or not to sin. You see that in verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, then there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, before we plunge into this, again, let me remind you who he's speaking to here. We have a tendency to read this verse, and if we are aware of our sin, as we should be as Christians, then this verse can make us panic, right? We think, well, I struggle with sin. I'm still sinning, even though I'm trusting in the Lord, even though I'm coming back in repentance, I'm still sinning. So does that mean there's no sacrifice for me? Well, remember, certainly we need to examine our hearts, but remember what he says there. He says, if we go on sinning deliberately, the people that he has in mind here are those who are unrepentant, those who are sinning openly, defiantly, mockingly towards Jesus, what they once knew about him. They've turned their back and they've fallen away from the Lord. And so what he has in mind here is not those who struggle with sin. That's all of us. We all struggle with sin to some degree or another. The question is what are we doing with it? Are we openly, defiantly, high-handedly, as the Old Testament would say, sinning against God? Saying, hey God, what are you going to do with this? Or are we running back in repentance? And so that's what we have in mind here. But I want you to see that the attitude that even these apostates have in this time is an attitude that we as Christians today can still adopt. And it still leads us to dangerous places. I want you to imagine that you're a student, right? You're a student and your teacher comes to you and he or she says, hey, you're going to have a test Friday. And it's going to be a really, really hard test. And so they give you a study guide. They give you reading material in the day that we live in. Maybe they give you videos to watch. And they say, all right, this is the things that you need to do well on this test. But then they say, well, but there's one other thing. I'm going to give you all this, but here's the reality. No matter how you do on this test, no matter how bad you do, you're still going to have an A in the class. How motivated would you be to study at that point? Now look, if you're a student like me, you're going to say, I'm done with that. Thank you very much. I'll take my A and I'll go, right? You're not going to be very motivated to study at that point. That's something that the teacher, if they want you to do well, probably need to keep from you till the end, till after the test is done. Now, the reality is I think oftentimes we approach our Christian lives in this same way. We think, well, if Jesus is the only sufficient sacrifice, if he's done it all, if it's all grace, if it's about nothing that I've done, then why can't I just live it up? Then why can't I just do whatever in the world that I want to do? It doesn't matter how I live at that point, right? Now, this line of thinking, this antinomianism, is as old as the Christian faith. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 5. You remember that Paul, he picks up on this in Romans chapter 5. Let's start down at verse 19. He says, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So he's got in mind here Adam on the one hand, Christ on the other, right? Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's wonderful. That's a beautiful statement. But he knows his people. And he knows what they're going to say. And so we read at chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He knows that people are going to say, well, if grace is a matter of how much we sin, well, that's just sin. So that there will be grace and grace and grace. But what does he say? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. And in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, no, we don't keep sinning. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us as well. We have been raised with Christ to a new and perfect way, a new life, to follow after our Savior. Now, before we get to the warnings, let's ask the question, what's our motivation? What's our motivation to follow after him? Certainly, he's given us new life. But I want you to consider three things real quick. First, if this is true, if we really have a new life, if the Holy Spirit is really at work in us, then all of us should have a distaste for sin. To some degree or another, our conscience should be at work in us, gnawing at us. When we sin, it should say, hey, that's not good. We should have a distaste for our former lives. If we can knowingly, easily sin against God, then friends, there's a problem. You know, we've said we all struggle with sin, but the key word there is struggle, right? If we can sin and it's not a struggle, we need to search our hearts. We need to consider if we understand what Jesus has done for us. Our second motivation is just that, what Jesus has done for us. Friends, as Christians, we know what it cost to give us freedom. We know what it costs to save us from our sins. How can we look to Christ, to the beauty of what he's done for us, to his body broken on the tree for us? How can we look there and continue on sinning, knowing that it is our sins that put him there? How can we place that burden that he has taken from us? How can we over and over and over again do that? We know what Jesus has done. And so that motivates us to not sin anymore, right? Then thirdly, and this gets us back on track, we don't sin because we know that sin is a slippery slope. Slippery slope. All of us have that one food, and maybe you have multiple foods, but we all at least have one that we can't just eat one of, right? For me, it is just plain those little round Tostitos chips. If I eat one, I'm going to eat the whole bag. It's just the way it is. I don't know why, but I love them. And we all have that, right? If I start, I'm going to finish it. Well, oftentimes sin is just like that. If we do the little one, the beginning one, it leads to a bad place, right? Think about David. Think about 2 Samuel 11. His sin with Bathsheba. What starts as lust in his heart, it morphs into covetousness, it morphs into adultery, it morphs into deceit, into murder. Now, friends, that's 5 of the 10 commandments right there. 5. And I can name you at least 2 more that he broke. And it started with lust in his heart. It steamrolled on him, right? It snowballed as he went. It got worse and worse. And that's the reality for all of us. We can't toy with sin. We can't play with it because it tends to build in our lives. And now getting back on track, what's the result of that? What's the result of that deliberate sin in our lives? If we turn our backs on the truth, look at verses 28 through 31. He says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3. Immediately, he points us back to the Old Testament. He says, look, this is the reality that we saw there. All that shadow, there was punishment there, right? If you broke that law and there were 2 or 3 witnesses, then the punishment was death. So then, pick up in verse 29. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He says, if we know the truth that we have seen all of this time and we turn our backs, how much worse punishment can we expect? We know that he will. And what is that punishment? Well, again, pick up there in verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says back up in verse 26, he says, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Judgment, falling into the hands of a holy God. Vengeance that he has promised to bring. Fire Friends, this is hell that he has in view here. One commentator asked the question, he says, is this dreadful? And his answer was, yes, it is. And that was it. That was the end of the paragraph. Yes, it is. This is difficult. This is dreadful to think about. These are things that people don't want to consider. Friends, this is the reality of Scripture. This is very real. God will not, he cannot overlook sin. He is just and he is holy, and so sin must be dealt with. Sinners must stand before him. I want to stop and ask us all a question. Do we believe that that's true? I can go out into the world and I promise you I can find plenty of people that are going to tell me, no, that's not true. That either God is a loving God and he wouldn't condemn us there, he wouldn't do that. Or they'll say, well, that's not true. We all come back as rabbits or something. We come back in some other form. Or they're going to tell you a lot of different things. And so I know the world doesn't believe that. The question is, do we believe that this is true? Do we believe that God is going to come back and he's going to judge the living and the dead, and that hell is a reality that we're going to experience apart from Christ? If we don't have Jesus, that this is the reality of life. Now, I want to be honest with you. I don't know that we do believe it. I don't know that I do, because if we did, friends, it would drive us to our knees. Drive us to our knees in prayer for our loved ones that don't know Jesus. It would drive us to our knees in prayer for the world that is lost, that don't know Jesus. And once it drove us to our knees, we'd get up and it would drive us out into the world to tell the truth of what Jesus has done for us. To go out and to tell that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We'd go out with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That if you believe in him, you won't perish, but you have everlasting life. We would go out into the world. We would proclaim hope. If we believe that this is true, we would go out and we would tell people about it. Yes, you deserve his wrath. Yes, you deserve his judgment. And there is no hope apart from him. And yet when we come with repentance, when we come, as Suzanne sang, heavy laden, but with a broken and contrite heart, when we bow before him, throw ourselves into those same hands that it's dreadful to find ourselves in if we don't have Jesus, we throw ourselves into those hands, pleading the blood of Christ, we do that, and we know that he will hold us close. He will never let us go. Friends, do we believe what the author of Hebrews tells us here today? That there is judgment, that there is fire. If so, let it motivate. If we know that truth, if we are resting in Jesus ourselves, let that motivate us to go out, to tell people, to tell our people the truth of Scripture. Because friends, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We can spend the rest of our time here, but we must move on. But don't leave here without searching your hearts. Don't leave here without looking to your loved ones. Now, secondly, we've asked the question, to sin or not to sin? Secondly, we see that in order to keep us from going down this road, our author, he encourages us to look to the past while also encouraging us to look to the future. Look to the past while also looking to the future. First, we remember what has been. I was always amazed that when Renee and I first got married, she could remember everything from when her and Ryan were kids. She could, like, in detail, like small Joseph and James, like small details of things. I don't know if it's just because I'm an only child, but I couldn't do that. Like, I can remember big things. I can remember things like stories of, like, me and my dad. I can remember those things. But I can't remember the detail that she, like, she can tell you what shirt you had on. It's amazing. And still today, y'all know me well enough to know that I can't remember what happened yesterday most of the time. But she still can. She can remember things about our kids. Like, you remember when this happened? I'm like, no, I don't remember when that happened. She said, well, it did. I said, okay, that's good. But our author here, the point of all that, is our author here, he points us to the value of a good memory. He says, remember where you've been in your Christian pilgrimage. And I want you to notice that what he points us to is not the good old days. Look at verses 32 through 34. He says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. Now that sounds all good, right? After you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That's not so good. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. That's not good either. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. People in prison is not great. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's also not very good, right? I don't know about you, but none of these things sound like things that I want to remember. These are the things that I would go out of my way to forget, right? So what's the point? The point is, and what our author is trying to show us, is that it's often during those difficult times that real Christian growth happens. And we always say in sports, and we say in life too, that nothing worth doing is ever easy, right? If it's worth doing, then it's going to be a struggle. At times, it's going to be hard. And that's true for us as Christians as well. Remember back to the book of James. Remember in James chapter 1, he starts off his book, and what does he say? Consider it all joy, brethren, when you experience trials of various kinds, right? And then look over in Peter chapter 1. He says basically the same thing in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You rejoice in trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Friends, how can we rejoice in that? How can we find joy in trials? Our author knows that it's during those times of sickness, those times of death, those times where our finances have fallen out, where our jobs are gone. It's during those times that we are forced to realize that we have nothing else to lean on but Jesus. And it's during those times that we can most clearly see his faithfulness. Now, certainly, he's faithful all the time. But it's then, when the trial is in front of you, that faithfulness becomes most clear. Now, look, this is why it's wrong to say that God will never give us more than we can handle. He absolutely will give you more than you can handle. But what he will never do is give you more than he can handle. He will be faithful every time. He never fails. Friends, we have to throw ourselves on his mercy. We have to throw ourselves on his grace when the trials of our lives get to this point. We have no choice. And what we find is a sure and unfailing foundation. And so the author calls us to remember. It's important to do that. This week I've been studying in my class the book of Esther. And the question is, what's the point of that book? It never mentions God one time, never mentions the covenant, never mentions anything about God one time. The whole point is that God is at work the whole time in their lives. It didn't say it explicitly, but you can see it. God constantly working. And the reality is that when, I'm sure Esther, she didn't see that. But looking back on it, we can see that clearly. And so we have need to remember what God has done. Secondly, he points us ahead. Points us ahead to what lies in the future. Verse 35, he says, we have a great reward that awaits us. Verse 36, he says, keep going so that we may receive what is promised. And then in verse 37, he points us to the sure coming of Christ. Friends, isn't that wonderful encouragement? He's pointed us to the difficulties of life. He said, yeah, they're sure to come. You're going to experience them. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But he says, hey, don't take your eyes off the prize. Don't forget what awaits you, all the benefits that we experience in part now, they will be full in the future. Again, if we turn back to 1 Peter, that same passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, he says that we have, let's go back to verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, to an inheritance that is imperishable, that is undefiled, that is unfading, that is kept in heaven for you. The mansions, the streets of gold, the crown of glory that we all read about, we all look forward to. They are kept in heaven for you. 2 Corinthians 5:1, it says, for we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But most importantly, he points us to Jesus, who awaits us. Either we will die and we will see him face to face, or he will return and we will join him in the clouds. And what can we expect there? What can we expect when we see our Savior? Revelation chapter 7 says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them by day, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, this is the reality of our lives. This is as real as any trial, as any hardship that we're bound to face. This is true. End of story. Write it down. You can bank on it. This is what Jesus has in store for his people. Blessings without measure. Joy with him. His presence to lead us and to guide us. And so we look to the past and we look to the future. And then thirdly and finally, all of that gives us endurance for today. Endurance for today. Bill and I met with Mary Beth and Forrest this week to do some pre-marriage counseling. And Bill, more than once, he brought up a Christian world and life view. That as Christians, we should see the world different than everybody around us, right? Because of what we know, we should see things different. Again, you know, if we go out into the world, people are going to say that the past is just chaos, that it's all just chance, that it's all just falling into place somehow, right? That it is the strong survive, it is the weak get left behind. And then they look to the future and they don't see any more hope there, right? They don't see it getting any better as they look to the future. And so they better live it up now. They better get all they can now. And it doesn't matter who they have to step on to get it. As Christians, our view is completely different. We don't despair today. We don't have to get all we can get now. In fact, we can let go of a lot of things because we know that God has been faithful in the past, and because we know that he will surely be faithful in the future. We don't throw away our confidence today. We endure. We keep going. We as Christians, we don't shrink back. We are not destroyed. Verse 39, that's a strong verse there. I don't believe in getting tattooed, sorry. But if you did, that's one that you would get tattooed on you somewhere. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. Strong. We live by faith. Faith in Christ, who has been faithful to us in the past and who will surely be faithful to us in the future. Friends, we live resting in what Christ has done, what changes our whole view. I was telling Mary Beth one time, y'all remember Les Newsom, that was the RUF campus minister in Oxford. He came to preach special services here one day at one time, and he said that faith is like the windshield of our car, right? You don't look at the windshield, but you look through it. You look through it at the rest of life. That's exactly right. That's how we live as Christians. What we believe about Jesus colors everything else that we do. And so we're going to wrap up here by singing, How Great Thou Art. But I want you to consider these verses as we sing them. The first three verses, they point us to the past. The first two point us to what God has done in creation, how he has made these things, how we see him in all of it. The third one points us to what he has done for us in Christ. Then the fourth verse, it points us ahead, right? To what Jesus is coming to do when he shall come with shouts of acclamation to take me home. Joy will fill our souls. And the question is what do we say to it all? What we say to it all is the refrain, is the chorus. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Friends, that is the reality of our life. That's what we live by. God is great. So there's hope. There's a place of hope, and we rest in him. Let's pray together. Father, we certainly do rejoice at who you are, at what you have done for us. Lord, as we consider this warning passage before us, I pray that we would search our hearts, that we would ask ourselves the hard questions. And yet, Lord, I pray that each of us would rest in Jesus, rest in the truth of what he has done, that we would find our hope, our peace, all that we are, at the foot of the cross, at the finished work of Christ. Lord, be with us now. Lord, give us your hope. Give us that peace that passes understanding. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll please stand, we'll sing together, How Great Thou Art.